the things that you guys want to keep in mind as we're going through chapter 12 is that the nation of Israel was God's firstborn. The nation of Israel was God's first child in a way, because they were the ones that were chosen by God to be a representative of who he is. And so they were the first. And so as he's going back and forth with Pharaoh, he's approaching it from the standpoint of, this is my firstborn. And so now Pharaoh has basically made it through all the plagues. He's made it through all the stages and still continues to harden his heart, right? Now he's in a place where the Lord's like, that's it. No more chances for you. We're just going to, you were trying to take my firstborn, but I'm going to take yours. And so that's where we're at right now. But before we get to that point, the passage that I'm going to go through is going to basically institute, is what if you guys look at the title on most of your Bibles, it's the institution of the Passover. So what's the Passover? Can anybody tell me what the Passover is? It's exactly that. It's a pass. Somebody went like this back there. Yeah, it's the passing over, right? So what's going to happen is that death is going to come and basically sweep through Egypt, taking the firstborn of every household, unless you are worshiping the Lord. And I'll explain more about what I mean by that. How many of you guys are worshipers here? Like, you consider yourself, like, you love worship, you live worship. That's all you want to do all the time. Nobody? Nobody raises their hand? Oh, man. I'm alone here tonight. So I'll tell you a little story, and it tells you a little bit about my heart for worship. So I was at the church where I was born again. I gave my life to the Lord there and everything. And I used to do greetings. They used to have greetings. So somebody used to come up at the beginning of, actually, there was a worship song, and then I used to come up and give this greeting and share a small devo and stuff, like 2 minutes only or whatever, a word sometimes of encouragement. And so I remember this one time I was really nervous because it was nerve-wracking for me. And so I'm talking to the worship leader at the time, and I'm talking to him back in the back area before I go up and stuff, and I'm telling him, I'm sharing my heart with him. I'm like, man, I love worship, this and that, you know, but I'm so nervous about this, what I'm about to do. And I had done it a few times, and I was like, I don't know how to transition from giving my greeting to then the worship song that's coming up. So he tells me, well, why don't you just lead into worship? Why don't you just start the worship song? And so I was like, hey, that's not a bad idea. I'm going to do that. So I get up there, and I'm nervous, and I give my greeting, and I share a word of encouragement, and I'm ready, and I take the microphone, and I begin the worship song, right? Now, if you guys know me, you guys know that it is not my gift. I love worship. I absolutely love worship. But worship is just not my gift. It's not what the Lord gave me as a gift. My wife, beautiful voice, she sings, she's done worship, and I love it. But every time I hear myself worship, I just don't. I know it's not there. You know, some people are kind of tone deaf and they think they can worship, but they don't. I know I can't worship. So I get up there and I start worshiping, and the worship team just kind of looks at me like, and leave me hanging. That's how bad it was. So why am I talking about this? Why am I talking about this? I'm talking about this because tonight, the passage that we're going to go through, even though it is about the Passover, it is about the lamb that's going to be slain on the night that death comes over the or passes through Egypt, it's really about worship. That's what it really is. It's really about worship. And so if you guys, we're going to jump ahead a little bit, and then we'll come back to the first verse. But if you guys look at verse 27, the last part of verse 27, I think this verse here defines the passage for tonight. And this is the end result of everything that's going to happen leading up to the actual event of the Passover. So it says, so the people bowed their heads and worshiped. The people bowed their heads and worshiped. And so I think this is what sets the tone for the entirety of this passage. I got this really awesome quote from John Piper as to what worship is. I read it and I was like, wow, this is exactly what worship is. And what he says about worship is, the inner essence of worship is to know God truly and then respond from the heart to that knowledge by valuing God, being treasuring God, prizing God, enjoying God, being satisfied with God above all earthly things, and then that deep, restful, joyful satisfaction in God overflows in demonstrable acts of praise from the lips, in demonstrable acts of praise from the lips and demonstrable acts of love in serving others for the sake of Christ. Now, it's kind of lengthy, but what it's really saying is that, in essence, what worship is looking at where we were, what God has done for us, taking that and walking in it, and then out of that, there's an overflow of action that follows that. So it's not just, I mean, worship can look like many different ways, right? Not every time we come into the sanctuary and worship is going on, do we feel like raising our hands and worshiping, right? And we all worship differently, obviously, you know. Not every time we come into a worship scenario do we feel like worshiping. And so that's why I think it's so important. And so what we're going to see tonight is that the Israelites are in a position where they're going to face one of their hardest trials since Moses came back. They face trials, right? They've seen what has happened to the Egyptians. And in that, take for a moment this. The Israelites are not looking at this like, wow, this is awesome. Go, Lord, you know, get those Egyptians, take vengeance. They're not looking at it that way. Just imagine if you were in their shoes, how you would be looking at this. They're looking at the people who have enslaved them for 400 years, and the God that they worship is basically making them suffer. So if everything fails, what would you think if you were an Israelite? What would you think the Egyptians would do to you afterwards? Your God did this to us. Who are they going to take vengeance on? Us, right? So they're looking at this in a way of, well, if God actually doesn't come through, then what happens to us? So right now, the position they're in, they're facing that fear probably, right? That huge, giant wall, that circumstance is what they're facing. But they have to make a choice. They have to make a choice. And all over the Bible, you see this, that the Lord gives us two roads, right? The road where we get to worship him and the road that leads to death. So one leads to life, one leads to death, right? So the one that leads to life is that one of worship. And so the title for tonight is going to be Worship in Circumstances. Because really, they're facing a circumstance that is out of their control. But in that circumstance, they have to choose to worship. And in the same way, in a similar way, in our circumstances, because we all have circumstances, right? We all have things going on in our lives. We all have fears. We all have real life situations. But in those situations, there's two roads. And it's not black and white, obviously. But the two roads, it's either we worship the Lord or we choose to worship ourselves. We choose to take care of ourselves. You see, and that's what we're going to see tonight. But before we get into the first verse, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you, Lord, because you're a personable God, a relationable God that doesn't just sit on the throne and watches down on us as we go through this wicked and evil world, Lord. But rather, you sent your Son to die for us, Lord, that that we may experience your glory here on earth, Lord, and that in circumstances that come in our lives, that we're able to worship you, Lord, that we're able to give our whole selves even when we don't feel like it. Lord, I pray that tonight your word is the one that stands out, that you're the one that speaks, that you quiet our hearts in such a way that your word may be the one that we leave with here tonight, Lord. Whatever we came here with, Lord, I pray that your spirit may just overpower that, Lord. Lord, pour out your spirit tonight, Lord, here on us, Lord, your people, your children, Lord. And I pray that as we go through this word, Lord, that it may change us and transform us into not the people we think we are, but the people that you know we are, Lord. And so, Lord, have mercy on us, Lord. We are sinners, Lord. But Lord, your grace is abundant and your grace covers it all, Lord. It is finished. The words that were said on the cross, Lord. And it all has been done, Lord. So any guilt, Lord, I pray that melts away, Lord. Any anger, any sense of inferiority, Lord, I just pray that that's all gone now, Lord. Because you are God, the mighty God of Israel, Lord. Lord, we thank you, Lord, and we praise you in your name, amen. Okay, so let's look at chapter 12, verse 1. And it says, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying..." So notice here in verse 1. I think this is amazing because a lot of times we think of God as this distant God. Like, I don't know if you guys ever feel like when you're praying, you know, you're talking to God. And I love the way my wife talks to the Lord. So when we pray together and I'm like, okay, your turn to pray. She says, "Hey, Jesus," right? "Hey, Jesus." Like, hey, like, he's my friend. We're close. We're, you know, and it's not in a disrespectful way. I know her heart. It's in such a way that it's, she's so comfortable with the Lord. But I would be lying if I always see God that way, right? I'm a human being just like you guys. And there's times when I'm praying and this thought just comes into my mind. And it's like, wait, who are you talking to? Are you talking to a relational God? Growing up, I didn't really have this great relationship with my father. Like, the Lord has completely changed that, and he's blessed me in so many ways. And so, but growing up, I could say two things about my dad. One, he is the hardest working man I know. Two, I never had a relationship with him growing up. It wasn't until I was basically in my 30s that the Lord changed my heart, and I began to seek my father out. And I begin to pray for my father. And I begin to continue to reach out to him. And the Lord has done such an amazing work. And so when I read a verse like this that says that the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, the thing that comes to mind is like when the Bible speaks of God as our father, right? That's very relational. That's not just like, oh, God is your friend, right? Or God, the neighbor downtown, or God, the one that sits. No, it's father is very up close and personal. So when I see that the Lord spoke to Moses, it just speaks magnitudes about this passage, the way it starts. We can literally just read this first verse and go home and say, hey, that was an awesome, awesome verse. Why? Because the Lord speaks. He doesn't only give us his Bible. No. Yeah, he speaks through his Bible, but how many of you guys know that he also speaks to us in our everyday circumstances, in our everyday lives? So many times I have seen this in my life, and I'm pretty sure you have experienced it as well. So then verse 2 says this: "This month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying..." So notice here. So he spoke to Moses and Aaron. He speaks audibly, At least that's what it seems like. Okay? But then he spoke something very important. He says, this month shall be your beginning of months. Okay? So he says, I don't care what month we're in. This is going to be the first month of the year from now on. He said, it doesn't matter what it is. And so what we see here is that this is a beginning for the Israelites. It's not the plagues. It's not anything else. The beginning for the Israelites wasn't their slavery, but rather it was God with them. It was God doing a work in their lives. It was God about to deliver them. That's what the beginning of their lives, of their life is. Many times, we think of our lives differently. We think of our lives before the Lord, or, you know, a long time ago, I was a different person. But that's not how the Lord looks at us. When the Lord saves us, takes us from our sin, he takes us from our ignorance, what he does is he completely cleanses us, and he remembers no more. He doesn't remember us in our sin. It doesn't matter who you are. You could have been born in church and still be sinful, right? Because we're still sinful and we still need salvation. But the Lord doesn't remember that. He doesn't start the timer when we first sinned or anything like that. What he remembers is this new beginning, this newness of life. And so we could go into all kinds of things about how we basically look at the years now and where they start and where they begin. But all in all, what I want to point out about this is that the Lord is doing something fresh. The Lord is speaking because he's doing something fresh, and he's going to do it in the life of the Israelites. He's going to do something big and something fresh, but I want you to know he wants to do something fresh in our lives too. My life and your life, he's not done with us. Doesn't matter if we've been walking with the Lord for 400 years, right? The Israelites were in slavery for 400 years. Now, obviously, they weren't 400 years old. But it doesn't matter how long we've been walking with the Lord, how long we haven't been walking with the Lord, how long. It doesn't matter. He wants to do something new in our lives time and time and time again. And so we see here that for the Israelites, he's going to do that. He's going to do something big. He's going to start a new beginning. He's taking them from slaves to something new. But first, before that, because that's what Pastor Adam's going to cover next week, this is what he says to the Israelites. He says, speak to all the congregation, verse 3, of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb according to the house of his father, a lamb for the household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the persons, according to each man's need, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish. Let's stop there, because there's a few things I want to touch on here. So basically, notice that he went from speaking to Moses and Aaron. Now he says, go and speak to the congregation of Israel, and this is what you're going to tell them. So who is he sending to speak to the congregation of Israel? Who is he sending? Moses and Aaron, right? It says something about leadership. And we'll touch a little bit more on it as we continue on. The thing that I really want to point out about here is that it talks about a lamb, right? It talks about a lamb in a progressive way. What do I mean by that? It talks about a lamb first in verse 3, where it says, every man shall take for himself a lamb, right? Then secondly, it talks about that same lamb, but then in verse 4 it says, and if the household is too small for the lamb, right? That's what he says. So he goes from a lamb to the lamb. And then in the fifth verse, it says, your lamb. You guys see that there? So it talks about the lamb in a progressive way. What does that mean? It means that it goes from an impersonal to a very personal way of saying it. And that's important because, one, When it says a lamb, the lamb, or your lamb, think about it. A lamb, to many people, Jesus is just a lamb, right? Oh, there's Hinduism, and there's Mormonism, and there's all these different things. There's all these different ways to God. That's a very popular thing nowadays, right? There's all these different ways to God. Oh, you know, God is the same God no matter what. Allah is the same God as Yahweh, is what a lot of people will say, right? And so they refer to Jesus as a lamb. He's a lamb. Yeah, you know, I think he has very high moral values, and I'll follow his moral teachings and everything, but I can't believe that he's God. I just can't take that in. There's no way that he is, right? And then you go to the lamb, which some other religions, right, they take Jesus as the lamb. Yes, he is a God, right? Jesus is who he says he is. But then they start adding to Jesus or taking away from Jesus. And then they say, yeah, he's the lamb, but in this context. Out of that context, he's no longer the lamb. But notice, when he addresses specifically the Israelites and the male in the household, in verse 5, he says, your lamb. So it's no longer an impersonal lamb. It's no longer an impersonal relationship, but rather it's very personal, because now it's yours. Like, if somebody takes the cookie, you don't care, right? Somebody takes a cookie. Who likes cookies here? Okay, so a lot of you guys, I can't eat cookies, but if somebody takes a cookie, nobody cares about that. It was a cookie, right? Somebody takes the cookie. Okay, that's a little closer to home. But if somebody takes your cookie, that's a problem, right? That's a problem, because it's yours. You've held it close to your heart. It belongs to you. And so in verse 5, he says, your lamb. Because what we see here is that your lamb is more of a personal thing. And the lamb really represents Jesus Christ, right? John walking with his disciples, and Jesus is walking. John was like a crazy man in a really cool way. Sometimes I think, like, Lord, if you can make me crazy, just have me have a heart after you. That was John, right? He was always just about the Lord. Everybody looked at him like he was crazy. Probably his parents did too. But his heart was for the Lord. How awesome is that? A lot of times we'd rather be popular, right, than be crazy for the Lord. But I pray all the time, like, Lord, make me crazy, look crazy in front of people, but let me have a heart for you. And my wife's probably like, oh, no, it's going to be a hard road, right? And going back to John, and the reason I was saying this is because he's walking with his disciples and stuff, doing his thing, doing what John did, and then across the way, he sees Jesus, and he says what? Behold, right? He yells, like, out of nowhere, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Like, John just puts it out there. He is the Lamb of God. You guys remember the Lamb, the Passover that was sacrificed? He is it. And so here we see that your Lamb is something personal. You see, our relationship with Jesus Christ is not something that, for example, my wife can do for me. Like, honey, put this on your list. You need to spend some time with the Lord for me. Nobody else can do it for us. We have to do it ourselves. Even whoever's teaching up here can't make the relationship happen for you. It's something personal, right? It's something that we each have to do, right? If I took me and my wife have date night every Friday, or we try to. If not, we'll switch it up here and there. If I told my wife, meet me at I don't know, she likes In-N-Out. How many people like In-N-Out in here? Okay, I don't like it, In-N-Out. So there you go. That's why I always ask. But she likes In-N-Out. So if I told my wife, meet me at In-N-Out for date night, right? If I told her, meet me at In-N-Out for date night, and then I send somebody else in my place, would she like that? She'd be so upset, right? It's the same way with the Lord. Nobody can really take that place. This is why it was so important that he's telling the Israelites, your lamb. This is your lamb. And so this is what he says. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. So we see here that this lamb is supposed to be without blemish from the first year. So it's supposed to be a young one. He gives very specific details here about what it's supposed to be. And then he says you're supposed to keep it until the 14th day of the same month. So notice here that on the 10th, they take this lamb going along with the personal lamb, right? Your lamb. He says, take it on the 10th. You're going to pick it on the 10th amongst the best that you have. And then what's going to happen, you're going to keep it 4 days. Okay, you're going to keep it 4 days. And after those 4 days, what's going to happen to it? Right? Sacrifice. They're going to kill it at twilight. Very specific instructions. What happens in those 4 days as you have this lamb? Well, if you're doing things right, you fall in love with this little lamb, right? You fall in love with this one that you've chosen. Not only is he the best, but you fall in love with it, right? And then you have to take its life. And it should remind us of Abraham and Isaac when, you know, it's finally his firstborn. And the Lord says, now you have to go sacrifice him. And what happens? He doesn't do it, right? No, he does. He does follow through with it, but he doesn't do it because the angel of the Lord stops him. Says he, this is how awesome Abraham was. He takes his, I think it was a dagger, and he goes to stick it in his son, and the angel of the Lord appears. And all of a sudden stops and says, stop. Now I know that your heart's for me. Like, now I know that you truly obey me, that you truly worship me, is what he says. But isn't that amazing? Like, he's following through with what the Lord says, and then he stops him. So here, unfortunately, that's not going to happen. No need to spoil the story. But it says you're going to kill it at twilight. Okay? And I think the twilight is so important. And the reason why I think it's important is because I looked up a couple of definitions for twilight, okay? And I'm not talking about twilight like the horrible movies that have really bad acting. I'm not talking about those movies. I'm talking about just the word itself and what it is. So it says two of the definitions. The first one is for twilight, a period or state of obscurity, ambiguity, or gradual decline, okay? Or gradual decline. I was kind of surprised when I saw that that's what one of the definitions for twilight was. Because I'm like, wow, it's so fitting for this right here. Okay? But then the second one is the soft, which is what we're more familiar with probably, the soft glowing light from the sky when the sun is below the horizon caused by the refraction and scattering of the sun's rays from the atmosphere. Very romantic, right? You just imagine yourself with In and Out with bacon on it, and there's no bacon at In and Out. That's why I don't like it. No, I'm just kidding. But what it made me think of really, what it made me think of is the Israelites in this circumstance that they're in, right? It was a circumstance of obscurity. It was a circumstance where all they saw was gradual decline. We were slaves before, and we were beaten, and we were put to hard labor. What's going to happen after this? Right? They saw this gradual decline ahead. But then on the horizon, you see this soft glowing light from the sky. Right? And who is that? That's the Lord. The Lord is at the horizon, this soft glowing light. Yes, there's this circumstance where there's all this concern, all this stuff, but then the Lord's also on their side. and they have this choice to make. There's this expectancy, right, that death is going to come over, and is this actually going to work? And so I think for me, it was so impactful when I read this word twilight in there, because it paints a picture for what the Israelites are going through. It paints a picture for what is about to happen and what the Israelites might be feeling despite all the miracles they have seen. Right? How many of you guys have seen miracles in your life? How many of you guys still doubt in circumstances sometimes? You can raise your hands, okay, because I do. I'm going to be real with you guys. I'd be lying if I stood up here and said, oh, I never, you know, in circumstances, I'm always like, thank you, Lord, for giving me a flat tire. Actually, I haven't got a flat tire up here, which I'm really glad for. It doesn't look fun, right? But we see that they're going to kill this lamb at twilight. Verse 7 says, and they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. Then they shall eat the flesh on the night, roasted in fire with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs. They shall eat it. Do not eat raw nor boil at all with water, but roast it in fire, its head with its legs and its entrails. You shall let none of it remain until morning, and what remains of it until morning you shall burn with fire. So notice here he says you're going to put the blood. Lintel is basically a crossbar that goes over the door and on the doorpost. And basically, that's what they're going to do. Then they're going to burn it in fire, roast it, and they're going to eat it. One of the important things to notice here, it says that whatever's left over, you're supposed to eat it all. But if you have stuff left over, then you don't keep it for the next day. You burn it. You burn it. And I think it points really to the cross. And when Jesus is on the cross and he says, it is finished. Why did he say it is finished? Why were those his choice of words? Because it says that when he saw that everything was accomplished, it is all finished. Everything is done for us. The Lord gave his life not so that we could be cleansed of one sin, but so that until we reach our time in heaven with him, we'll be cleansed over and over and over again. And so what it reminds me of is our works being burned up as we struggle and toil to try to gain the favor of God. There is nothing we can do to gain his favor. We have all his favor already. We have all his grace, all his mercy, all his love. So if we're here tonight and we're here because we're trying to win God over, trying to get on his good side, that's not the God of the Bible. Because what the Bible says is that our works are going to be burnt up. Everything that we do that's not with a heart of worship is going to be burnt up. And so here he's telling the Israelites in a symbolic way, if there's anything left, burn it. It's no longer any good. If you think about it, if it waits till morning or the next day, basically the Passover is going to have happened already. So there's no need for this lamb anymore. And so if you didn't do it right the first time, your firstborn's probably dead. But we see here that he tells them ahead of time. Continuing on, it says in verse 11, and we're actually going to come back to verse 11 at the end. It says, and thus you shall eat it with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. So you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. We'll come back to this. For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt. I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. So notice he says, I am the Lord. And the Lord that's going to execute judgment, not only on Egypt, but also its gods. I'm going to basically prove them false, is what he's saying. Because the firstborn was so important, not only to the line of Pharaoh, but to the people of Egypt. And so we see here that he's going to execute judgment. It is judgment what he's executing. Okay? So in verse 13, it says, now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Then in verse 14, so this day shall be on your to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. Notice here, he says this feast is going to be like a memorial to you. It shall be a memorial to you. So basically, you're to remember this and how my grace and mercy was given to you in passing over. In passing over, because death was going to sweep, and it doesn't matter if they were Israelites or Egyptians, king or no king or peasant, whatever they were called in those days. It doesn't matter. It was going to take their firstborn no matter what. Remember, the plagues were more directed toward the Egyptians, where the Israelites were left alone, right? But this one, it says it doesn't matter. Either you do as I'm asking you to do, or death will pass over and take your firstborn. So he says, remember this. So then he continues on, and he says, in verse 15, 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. So it's basically on the 14th day they were supposed to have the Passover meal, and then the next day is when the Feast of Unleavened Bread happened, and basically that happened for 7 days. So what it points to is unleavened bread is basically bread with no yeast. Because I don't know how many of you guys bake here? Nobody bakes here? At least once? I bake like a couple of times. I'm not great at it. My wife's pretty good at it, but I'm not great at it. But something that you know, if you put just a little bit of yeast, what happens to the bread? It rises, right? If you put no yeast, unfortunately, it stays flat, right? And so yeast or leaven here is a representation of sin. And so basically, after the Passover lamb, the 7 days represent 7 days of no sin. And so they're supposed to eat this bread without sin, without leaven, and represent that. So notice here, it's a Passover lamb, and then right away, it's no leaven. So it represents the cleansing that we receive in Christ, that initial, hey, I gave my life to Christ, he's washing my sins, and from here on, I sin no more. Obviously, sin no more is more of a, hey, like my heart is not to practice sin, my heart is to live for the Lord in worship, right? And so that's a representation of that. So then continuing on in verse 15 says, for whoever eats leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. On the first day there shall be a holy convocation, and on the seventh day there shall be a holy convocation for you. No manner of work shall be done on them, but that which everyone must eat, that only may be prepared by you. So you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for on this day, same day, I will have brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Notice that he says, does Israel, has the Bible mentioned anything in Exodus about Israel being an army? No, absolutely not, right? But now the Lord says, I'm going to take your armies out of Egypt, right? He says, you're no longer going to be just slaves. You're going to be an army. An army for me. And we can see that in Ezekiel, how the bones basically laying in this field, the vision that Ezekiel has, and then they basically become this great army. And kind of that's what it makes me think of when we read this here, armies. Okay, continuing on, it says, sorry, I lost my place here. Let's go with 18. In the first month of the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. For 7 days, no leaven shall be found in your houses, since whoever eats what is leavened, that same person shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is a stranger or a native of the land. You shall eat nothing leavened in all your dwellings. You shall eat unleavened bread. So notice here, he's talking about the Passover and then the Feast of Unleavened Breads, which they're to continue on. But now he's going to switch over and he's going to talk directly to the elders of the congregation of Israel. And it's interesting, they call them to the congregation of Israel. Well, in verse 21, it says, then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said to them, pick out and take lambs for yourselves according to your families and kill the Passover lamb. And you shall take a bunch of hyssop. dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and strike the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. And none of you shall go out of the door of this house until morning." So I want you guys to notice here that basically they're giving all these things that are going to happen. The Lord's telling them ahead of time, this is all that's going to happen. And I'm going to deliver you from it. And I'm going to turn you into this great army. And all these things are going to happen. But first you have to do this, right? First you have to do this. Yeah, there's going to be deliverance, but there's something you have to do. And notice here that when it says hyssop, and when the Bible speaks about hyssop, it speaks about this cleansing. Anytime you see hyssop in the Bible, it's usually being used for some type of cleansing, okay? So the hyssop here is the first thing that he's calling them to do before anything of this even happens, is for there to be a cleansing. And the Bible speaks greatly about our sanctification, basically us being the temple of the Holy Spirit, this body being the temple of the Holy Spirit, and there needs to be a constant sanctification or a process of cleansing in us that starts with us, right? And so that could look so many different ways. The Lord does do the cleansing. The Spirit of God cleanses us of our sins. But there's disciplines that we need to instill in our lives to continue to keep our hearts in a good place. For example, there's certain things I just don't watch. Why? Because I know that if I watch certain TV series or movies, I know where my heart's going to be after that movie, right? I know that my heart's not going to be like, I just want to worship the Lord. So there's certain things, even though there's no works that we have to do, there are certain things that we got to watch out for. And the more that we discipline ourselves to do those things and follow these things and know these bodies that the Lord has given us, the more cleansing that will happen. So we see here that the first thing that they have to do is they have to do a cleansing. And so they do it by this hyssop. And then they basically put the blood of the lamb where it's supposed to be. So they've killed the lamb at this point. They're going to do the blood. Then verse 23 says, "For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to strike you." You guys imagine that? The Lord says, there's death going to be all over. And if you want to avoid it, all I need you to do is put blood on your doorpost. How many of you guys would be like, oh, that makes sense. Okay. Not many, right? You'd be like, wait, what? Like, you're supposed to take us out of this land, but we're supposed to kill this lamb that you've made us fall in love with. And then we're supposed to believe that this blood is going to keep us safe. As I was reading this, it made me think, I wonder how many people didn't believe. The Bible doesn't say, right? It doesn't say, oh, this many Israelites didn't believe. Like, I wonder how many Israelites didn't believe. And I wonder how many Egyptians did. And did it. And were saved by this. How many firstborn were saved by this? The Bible doesn't say, but it just makes me wonder. Then verse 24, it says, "And you shall observe this thing as an ordinance for you and your sons forever. It will come to pass when you come to the land which the Lord will give you, just as he promised, that you shall keep this service." So notice here he talks about this service that they're to keep. "And it shall be when your children say to you, 'What do you mean by this service?' that you shall say, 'It is a Passover sacrifice of the Lord who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians and delivered our households.'" So notice here the importance of passing on our belief, our relationship with the Lord. Obviously, you can't force someone to believe in the Lord, but there's an importance of how we take it upon ourselves to teach in our own homes. If you have kids, to teach your kids. If you have a wife or husband, to do that. Get together and seek the Lord together. Yes, the Lord is a personal relationship with him, each one of us has to have that encounter with him, but it's also important that in our families we do it as one, if especially if there's children, because then they can pass it on to their children, so on and so on. And so here the Lord is emphasizing that when I give you the land that I promise you, he says, when I give you that land, I need you to continue this on. And so then it says, so the people bowed their heads and worshipped. Then the children of Israel went away. And what did they do? They did so, just as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron. So they did. So we see here that there is deliverance that is coming to them. They are in this circumstance where it's a tough place to be. They have their past. They have what's ahead. And then they have what's happening now and then. Putting blood on the door jamb or the doorpost and believing that the Lord is actually going to allow you to live. You see, their heart was to worship. It says they bowed their heads and worship. In the same way, in our circumstances, we're to worship in our circumstances. But how does that look practically? How do we worship practically in our circumstances? Remember that verse that I told you we're going to go back to? I want to pick out three things from that verse. So in verse 11, we see that it says, "And thus you shall eat it with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. So you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover." Okay, so three practical things I want to take from here. There was this instance in John chapter 4 where Jesus and the disciples get to this town and the disciples run off and they're like, "We're hungry, we're going to go get food in town." And Jesus just stays there, right? And he has this conversation with the woman at the well. And then the disciples come back, they ate, and then they ask him, they see Jesus and they say, "Wait, did somebody give him to eat?" And Jesus says what? "My food is to do the will of the one who sent me," right? My food is to do the will of the one who sent me. So how do we worship the Lord practically? He's our food. He's our sustenance. And the first thing I want to get from here is that with a belt on your waist is how they're eating this sacrificial lamb, is how they're taking in this sacrificial lamb, right? So belt on your waist. What I think about when I think about a belt on your waist is you're ready to go, right? You can do anything, right? So I didn't really wear a belt all the time until I started working landscaping, because I learned quickly that if you're not wearing a belt with landscaping, you're going to be having one hand on your pants and then the other one trying to work, and that doesn't really work. So I had to be ready to go all the time by having a belt on and having it nice and tight, right? And so when I think about this belt on your waist, they used to wear robes. And so having a belt was important, because what they used to do is they used to take this robe and they used to kind of like curl it up and stick it in their waist belt so that in case they needed to run, they were able to run. So one of the things that I think it's telling us here is that we're to ready our heart. So ready your heart. Ready your heart is, I think, one of the main things to worshiping the Lord in our circumstances. Because if we're only going to the Lord when we're already in the circumstances, that's not being ready. That's reacting to the situation. That's what, I guess, what you call putting out fires, right? You don't want to spend your whole life putting out fires. You want to spend your days being responding to circumstances rather than reacting to them. And so when we ready our heart, it's what David would say in Psalm 119, 9 through 11. He says, "How can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. With my whole heart I have sought you," right? Sought you. And that's the worship that the Lord wants from us. He says, "With my whole heart I have sought you." So if we're seeking the Lord, then we're readying our heart. Second thing here is sandals on your feet. So notice they were supposed to have this meal with sandals on their feet. So for this one, I think It's great that we have our heart ready, but when the circumstance comes, we have to remember that we're to walk in the newness of life. And that's what Paul would say in Romans 6:4, that we're to walk in the newness of life. If we are in Christ, then we are a new creation. And because we are a new creation, we have to continue to remember and to be mindful that when the circumstance comes, then we're to walk in that newness. What is that newness? John 16:33 says that we are victorious in Christ, that we are victorious over everything. You think about Isaac and Abraham. Yeah, we think about Abraham all the time. He's about to kill his son, but what about Isaac? He's laying there. His father's about to stab him in his heart. Talk about trauma. He's about to stab him in his heart, and then the angel of the Lord stops him. You know, it took a lot. It took him walking in that newness of the Lord, right, to probably get past that about almost getting stabbed. So, yes, ready our heart. Let's have our hearts ready for those circumstances. But when we are in the circumstance, when we're face-to-face with that circumstance, let's walk in it. Let's walk in that newness of life. And lastly, the thing that it says here is, and your staff in your hand, and your staff in your hand. So this one, having a staff in our hand, is basically finding our rest in Him. If you see in Exodus, Moses is going to have a staff, and it represents basically the power of God. He can do so many things with his staff, right? Why? Because he leans on it, right? He's constantly leaning on the Lord and doing all the things with this staff. And so we're to rest in Him. We're to basically put, when we're in the circumstance, we're not to worry. We're not to be anxious about it. We're to just give it all to the Lord. And it's easier said than done. That's easier said than done. But when we are readying our heart, when we are walking in that newness of life, then resting on Him, giving it all to Him, becomes much easier. And it's all done through faith, right? It's all done through faith. It's Abraham. By faith over Abraham obeyed when he went out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. Abraham had no idea where he was going. He's like, yes, Lord, I'm going. Yes, Lord, I'll take my son and sacrifice him. Yes, Lord. He was just going for the Lord by faith. All what ties all these together is faith. So how do we worship Him in circumstances? By faith. And faith alone. Seeing what the Lord has already spoken to us as if it was, not because it is. And that's how it is. So I don't know how it speaks to you guys tonight, but to me, it really speaks into my circumstances. And no matter what is happening in my heart, what's happening in my mind, what's happening in my life, I know that the Lord's going to see me through all this because He's the one that's about to open the Red Sea. Sorry to spoil it for you guys. He's about to open the Red Sea and free them from slavery, just as He did us. And He opened the Red Sea for us to walk right through it. Let's pray. Father, we thank You, Lord, because You gave Your Son that we may have life and life abundant, Lord. Lord, as we come together tonight, Lord, we come with hearts of worship, Lord. We come with hearts that we see our circumstances. We don't just forget about them or say they're not happening. We accept them and embrace them. But Lord, we know the truth. And in faith, we declare Your truth on these circumstances, Lord. And Lord, we just ask that You give us the power of Your Spirit to get over the hurdles, Lord, of doubt, to get over the hurdles of fear, to get over the hurdles of anxiety, Lord, that anxiety that just weighs us down, Lord. And I pray that we may just begin to believe in who the Bible says that you are and who we've experienced you to be in our past, Lord. So today, Lord, do something great in through those circumstances and use us for those circumstances, whether it may be a person, whether it may be a group of people, or finances, or emotions, or anger, or hurt. I just pray, Lord, that your Spirit will be poured out on us. And just like the Israelites that believed, we would believe and do down to the most minimal fact that you have spoken into our lives. That we may hear and act on your word. And that we may be those people that bow their heads and worship at your voice, Lord. That the circumstances may fall like the walls of Jericho. And that we may experience your victory even in this day, Lord. Lord, we thank you, Lord, because you're an awesome God and a personable God. We ask that you bless this evening and bless the rest of this week, Lord. In your name, amen.